Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 4. We continue our study through this second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 4. We'll be looking at the end of the chapter, verses 18 down through 31 today. As we go through this book, this little passage that we faced this morning is somewhat of a bridge. It's a transition section taking us from Mount Sinai and Moses' experience of meeting the Lord at the burning bush down to Egypt, where Moses is confronting Pharaoh, which begins in the next chapter. It's a bridge from this great event to the beginning of the next great event. But you know, when you go over a nice high bridge for just a moment there, you can see quite clearly where you've been and where you're going. And I hope that's the case today as we think about this little passage that introduces some really important themes to us. Let me read it. Exodus 4, verse 18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert and meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. This is a pretty difficult text to know quite how to preach, I admit that. And a lot of different little pieces here strung together. But may I suggest two things which I feel confident that we ought to learn from this text. And the first is this great assertion: God will save his people. God will save his people. You know, in the familiar stories of the Bible, we encounter many heroes of faith. We have great stories about Noah and Abraham and David and Esther and many others. And so here we have the story of Moses, another great hero of the faith. Oh, but may I suggest that the story is not really about Moses. The story is about God. The story of God's deliverance of Abraham's children from their slavery in Egypt. And that's the lesson of this text, the certainty that God will save his people, no matter what anybody else does. Back in chapter 3, God said unequivocally that he intended to save his people. But here in this text, we confront two obstacles. First, there's the obstacle of Moses' reluctance and uncertainty. This actually we faced in the last chapter. You remember last week when God called Moses, he had five objections. Five reasons why he could not do what God wanted him to do. But I think in this text we still see the vestige of that foot dragging in our text this morning. Consider the way, for example, that Moses tells his father-in-law about his plans. God calls him to go to Egypt to deliver his people, And God says, I have heard my people's cry. I'm going to rescue them from this land of their, from the hand of their oppressors. I'm going to take them into this land that I have promised to give them. God outlines his plan with great power and glory. And what does Moses say to Jethro in verse 18? Well, let me go back and see if anyone's still alive. What? Is God a fool? Did God send you on a wild goose chase? Did God lie to you, Moses? Even the next verse seems to correct him. What the Lord really had said to Moses was the people who wanted to kill you are dead. Uncertainty, timidity on Moses' part. Or consider Moses' dealings with his family. Admittedly, we don't know much about this with much certainty. It seems in verse 20 that Moses started out for Egypt with his wife and son. But as we look ahead, there's no mention of Moses' wife and sons in all the journey to Egypt, and in all the time in Egypt, and in all the journey back from Egypt. In fact, the next time we hear about Moses' wife and sons is when Moses gets back into the land of Midian, and his wife and sons are at Grandpa Jethro's house where he had sent them. May I speculate that that represents some reluctance upon Moses' part? Is my family going or isn't they going? Aren't they going? Maybe I ought to send them back to Dad's house where it's safe. Really? Now God will deliver his people. In spite of Moses' uncertainty. And sure enough, when we look at the end of this chapter, down to verse 31, there we see the beginning of God's work succeeding. The people whom Moses was so sure were not going to believe him, back in the last chapter, they believe. And those who he was so sure would question God, when they heard of God's compassion and his concern for him, they bowed down and worshiped. You see, from the beginning, God is confirming that he will save his people in spite of the frailty and uncertainty and bumbling of his servant Moses. But there's a second obstacle to God's deliverance here, and that's Pharaoh's stubbornness. You know, Pharaoh was used to having his own way. Pharaoh was probably the most powerful man in the whole world. Those people whom God is claiming as his own are people who Pharaoh claims as his slaves. So the stage is set for a great power struggle here, not between Moses and Pharaoh, but between God and Pharaoh. And the issue is, to whom do these people belong? Are they yours or are they mine? But such obstacles are not a problem to God. Back in chapter 3, God had already warned Moses, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. Now in verse 21, God goes even farther and he says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Now I know this presents a great, huge intellectual problem for us. How could God harden Pharaoh's heart? It's not fair. But this seems to be no problem to God or to the writer of the scripture, though it is certainly beyond something we can understand. The book of Exodus speaks of Pharaoh's hard heart in three different ways. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it says kind of generically, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But they all represent the same thing. You see, God controls all things, including Pharaoh's heart. But the same God who controls all things established and uses second causes. In this case, Pharaoh's personality, his stubbornness, his long tradition of history of being in control, his unbelief, all of these things. And God holds him accountable for his actions. So it is right to say that Pharaoh hardened his heart before God, but it's just as correct to say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. For God's the sovereign one who controls everything that happens. And what is God's great, unstoppable plan that even Pharaoh, the great leader of Egypt, cannot stop? God will deliver his people. So in verse 22 and 23, God told Moses to warn Pharaoh of the consequences of his obstinance. The cost of Pharaoh's refusal to release God's firstborn son, Israel, will be the cost of the life of the firstborn sons of Egypt. In other words, God said in effect, I will deliver my people in spite of what you do, Pharaoh. Do not try to stand in my way. Folks, God hasn't changed. Though now his eternal son has been revealed, and the focus of the New Testament is not Israel, the ancient firstborn son, but Christ, the true firstborn son. But things haven't changed. The world may mock and oppose and even crucify the eternal son named Jesus, but as God called his son out of Egypt, so God delivered the baby Jesus from another murderous king. Indeed, when they crucified Jesus, God raised him from the dead, saying in the second psalm, you are my beloved son. Today I have become your father. God will save his sons. And now through Jesus' work, God is bringing many sons to glory. All those who believe in Jesus are called the sons of God, the children of God. So today as the gospel advances, God saves his people. In fulfillment of Jesus' great promise, I will build my church and the very gates of hell cannot stand against it. So I tell you today, there's no question about God's intentions. There's no question about God's power to do his will. God will save his people. It was true of Israel. It's true of Christ, the eternal son, and it's true of the children of God today. But again, God uses the most unlikely reluctant human instruments, people like Moses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many of you were wise or influential or of noble birth. God chose the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised, the nothings. Only the Spirit makes us competent for service. We're nothing in ourselves. But as in the days of Moses, God's work still proceeds with certainty. That's the promise stated in Romans 8. Those he foreknew, he justified in all these things and glorified him. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. As we read in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God works in spite of everything. God will save his people. God will save his people. Friday, I spent the whole day in a presbytery meeting. Now, between this meeting and the previous one about 3 weeks ago, we have examined six men who are somewhere in the process of going into the ministry. What an assortment of men. Several were godly young people from godly homes, have been trained in the faith, but others were older and street smart, but men who wasted the 30 best years of their life living in sin. And now they're headed for the ministry. And what will they face in the ministry? Well, they'll face the world that we read about in the newspaper every day, which is filled with despair. A world that's either militantly hostile or hopelessly apathetic to the gospel. And they'll face churches full of people just like us. Broken, hurting, weak, generally incompetent to accomplish anything for God. What hope is there for God's work? Will it even survive our lifetime? Oh, you see, the situation's no more hopeless now than it was in Moses' day, though. And now, as then, God still promises he will save his people. In spite of our weakness, in spite of the enemy's strength, he will save his people. And when we look all the way to the end of the book and peek to see how it turns out, what do we find there at the end? We read, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, a holy city, a new Jerusalem, the bride coming down. And I heard a loud voice say, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. He who's seated on the throne says, behold, I am making everything new. I don't care how hopeless it might look this morning. God will save his people. You can take it to the bank. Oh, but there's another truth to be learned from this passage, which brings us to our second point. And that is this, that God expects obedience. God expects obedience. Right in the middle of this little passage, we have verses 24 to 26, which present us with a most baffling account. It's interesting as I begin to study to hear how people prepare us for what they're about to say about this account. Let me read you three comments of different scholars that I read. Brevard Childs begins his study on this passage by saying, few texts contain more problems for the interpreter than these few verses, which have continued to baffle through the centuries. Burin says, this passage is fraught with interpretive challenges that have perplexed interpreters for centuries. Or John Durham says simply, these verses are among the most difficult in the book of Exodus. Always a little word of encouragement as you start a study of a passage. Let me just read again, see what we're talking about, verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. There are a lot of uncertainties in this passage, most of which are not obvious to you in your English translation, but they're obvious to the scholars who read this in the original language, of which I am not one, I must admit. There are questions about who the pronoun he refers to, for it doesn't actually name Moses here, it says he. There are questions about why God would set out to kill Moses when he just called Moses for this great work. There are questions about Zipporah's attitude and about her actions. There are questions about the phrases touched his feet and the other phrase, bridegroom of blood. What on earth are those talking about? In fact, there are enough questions about these verses that many have just thrown up their hands in despair and said, we don't know what God wants us to know from these passages. But while there's much we do not know, there are some things that are quite certain here which God has made clear. First, it's certain that God set himself against Moses to kill him. Now, admittedly, it doesn't name Moses, but Moses is the focus of all of God's actions here. It has to be Moses. I'm not told how God set about to kill him, but apparently it incapacitated him. We know that God set out to kill Moses. It's also certain that the issue was Moses' failure to circumcise his son. We're not told whether it was one son or two sons. We're not told why Moses failed to circumcise his son, though it seems that Moses' wife Zipporah did not like circumcision. The Midianites didn't circumcise their infants. But we know for certain that that was the issue, Moses' failure to circumcise his son. And we also know that Zipporah's action of circumcising her son turned away God's wrath. Clearly she knew the reason for the trouble. She knew what to do about it. Though that phrase, bridegroom of blood, that comment seems to convey some disgust at this bloody rite. So what's God trying to teach us here? Well, the key, I think, is in this context. This whole incident is presented to us in the context of that threat made to Pharaoh in verse 23. Let my firstborn son go, or I will kill your firstborn sons. That warning looks to the last plague, the one that ultimately broke Pharaoh's resistance. You see, God's people escaped Egypt because of the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. Now, the sons of Egypt could not actually be given as a ransom for God's sons. Here we see only the severity of God's judgment on the wicked and the greatness of his covenant of mercy by which he delivers his people out of their hand. The true ransom which God eventually delivers his people is the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. Nevertheless, here we are clearly confronted with the absolute necessity of obedience. God means what he says. He expects obedience. We see that in regard to Pharaoh, as we already said. Either Pharaoh will bow to God's fatherly claim on the Israelites, or Pharaoh's sons will die. God's not kidding. He means what he says. But we also see the necessity of obedience in the life of Moses. Either Moses will circumcise his son. Circumcision, you recall, is the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. The covenant that God is remembering in delivering his people out of Egypt. Circumcision shows God's ownership of the children of Israel, whom he later calls the sons you bore to me. Circumcision prefigures Christ's death as a substitute for us. Paul says that those of us who have been baptized into Christ have been circumcised with Christ, by Christ, with a true circumcision. So either Moses will obey the obligations of God's gracious covenant in which he stands before God, or Moses will die. It's just that clear. Exodus 2:24, read that God remembered his covenant with Abraham and promised to deliver his people. But here in chapter 4, Moses ignores God's covenant with Abraham and doesn't bother to put the sign of that covenant on his own son. Peter Enns writes very pointedly, Moses can argue and pout and whine and hold his breath about going to Egypt, and God will deal patiently with him. But circumcision is another matter. Failure to circumcise meets with swift punishment. God expects obedience. He means what he says. So what on earth do we do with this? What does it mean for us? Well, most specifically, it's a call to obedience concerning God's covenant sign. Christians disagree about whether our infant children ought to be baptized as they were circumcised in the Old Testament. Indeed, here at the chapel, we intentionally live with disagreement on this. We know that good people disagree. And I would never encourage anyone to do something that they believe God forbids. But if baptism is the New Testament parallel to circumcision, the sign of God's covenant of grace, then here we see how much it matters. And the fact that such might be the case certainly should give a sense of urgency to our investigation of the matter. It's in regard to this most precious sign at the heart of our relationship with Christ that God expects obedience. And frankly, we know for sure that in regard to the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, those who disregarded God's command and ate and drank unworthily were severely chastened by the Lord, even to death. God expects obedience, especially in these things that represent to us Christ's salvation. More generally, this text is a call to obedience in regard to all of our dealings in raising our children. God would not have Moses going off to Egypt to deliver God's children while Moses ignored God's commands concerning God's children in his own home. Obedience begins at home. It always has, it always will. That's why the foremost requirement for leadership in Christ Church is to have a proven track record of being able to manage your own home. Unfortunately, in our day, we have lots of people who blithely apply the covenant sign to their children, but then fail to keep the covenant requirements to train those children to be faithful to the Lord, make a mockery of God's covenant. But folks, God means what he says. The covenant is not just filled with blessing for our family, it's filled with obligations for our families. And God expects obedience. Then most generally, it's just a wake-up call, this passage, a reminder for all of us that obedience is not an optional part of the Christian life. You cannot accept Jesus as Savior and refuse to acknowledge him as the Lord of your life. Sorry, you can't have it both ways. God is not playing games with us. Jesus is Lord, and he expects us to obey. In fact, Jesus says it in just so many words, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? God expects obedience. So is God patient and understanding? A tender Father who knows us and knows our weakness and has compassion on us? Or is God a rather strict disciplinarian, a father who expects loyal obedience and will not settle for less? Which? Yes, he is. Both. In Jesus, we're privileged to call God our Father. And as we do, we are assured that he knows us better than we know ourselves. He loves us more than anyone loves us. He has compassion for us in our weakness, in our frailty. And in spite of all of our weakness, in spite of everything, he will save his people. But at the same time, he is the Father, not us. We are his children only by grace. We dare not spurn his grace. He means what he says when he speaks to us, like a faithful father. And he expects his children's obedience. This morning I proclaim with certainty, in the midst of all the confusion in this text, I proclaim these two things with certainty. God will save his people. So trust him. It's a sure hope. And secondly, God means what he says. So you best obey him. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word that constantly humbles us and shows us how little we really know. How little we really understand. Oh, but thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to dig in it and to learn a little more. And as we do, we find, Lord, that your call to us and your word to us is so familiar. And you call us to trust and obey. Trust and obey. To trust you for things that seem impossible, but which you promise. Nothing less than our salvation. And to obey you, whether we understand it, whether we like it, to do what you said. Oh, Father, give us grace for such faithfulness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.